Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Father, as we come to this particular time in our worship where we look deeply into your word, we pray that you would allow it to penetrate deeply into us, that it might be the means in which you lead us not into temptation and deliver us from the evil one. Lord, we know that your kingdom and power and glory are forever, and so we ask with great confidence and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to invite you to look, to open your Bibles at John chapter 19, at verses 28 through 37. This is a passage that comes really at the conclusion of the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry, in which he has, you know, spent the 3 years calling and training and sending out apostles, going around casting out demons, healing the sick, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God across the land of Judea. But this last week, he's come back to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast, and the Jewish leaders are so worked up and so nervous about Jesus and what he might trigger to happen, that they bring false accusations before him, bring him to trial, first before their own body, and then ultimately before the Roman body. We looked last week at him before Pilate, and him talking about, is he a king or not, and what is the nature of his kingdom. Pilate wants to release him, but the people cry out to crucify him, and so he gives in to them, sends Jesus off to be flogged and beaten and stripped, to be burdened with the cross as he carries it to the place where they erect it. They set it up, they nail him on the cross, and there he is, and that's where we pick up in this particular passage in John chapter 19. Again, verse 28 through 37. Would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's word? After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." This is God's word. Please have a seat. When I was a kid, I still remember bedtimes coming and me dreading going to bed. The last thing I wanted to do was go to bed because there was always something more that could be done during the day. There was another toy to play with. There was another adventure to go on outside. There was another TV show coming on that I might want to watch. There was always something that I might miss if I went to bed. You know, one of the things that the psalmist mentioned in early on in the Psalms, I think it's Psalm 3 or Psalm 4, is that the person who is blessed is the one who can go to bed at night and sleep soundly. You say, what's the difference between this child who doesn't want to miss anything and the one who gets to go to look forward to going to bed and sleeping deeply? Well, it's simply this. One knows that I can rest because the things that are significant and most important are done, and I can stop, and I can relax, I can let go, and I can sleep. Without knowing that, there is a sense of fear, there's a sense of anxiety, there's a sense of stress that just simply fills and fuels you throughout your life. And that's a very difficult place to be. You know, I would say the most impactful, important thing that Jesus said out of all the things he said in his entire earthly ministry are the words that we see right here. He said, "It is finished." You know, I will say this, if he hadn't said those words, none of the other teaching that he did would even matter. But because he said those words, all of them matter. And because he said those words, we have hope in the midst of our anxiety and stress and sleeplessness, despair, depression, hopelessness in life. That's what these words can do for us. It is finished. The Greek word is tetelestai. Some of you have probably heard that word before. It's a word that means literally, it is accomplished, it is fulfilled, it is complete, it is done. I've heard it this way, if you paid your bill, it's what the receiver of that would indicate that it's paid in full. They would write on the note, tetelestai, give it back to you. Here is your receipt, it is done. In some ways you could say, that is the receipt in which you take up when you finally pass before the throne of heaven and you come before God and you give him the receipt. He says, why should I let you in? And you give him the receipt, and the receipt says on it, tetelestai. It's finished. This is my ticket. This is my gate. This is how I get in. This is the answer to all my despair and anxiety and stress in life. It is finished. What I want to do this morning is show kind of the practical application of what that means. It is finished. What does he mean exactly when he says finished? What is it exactly? Because that's very important to know. Let me tell you a quick story. On Thursday afternoon, the weather was beautiful. I think it was Thursday. I can't remember. Anyway, someday recently, the weather was beautiful. And I came home and thought, you know, I got to take a break. I'm going to take a late lunch break. I'm going to get on my motorcycle, go for a ride, enjoy it. Mercer was home. And I said, Mercer, you want to go for a ride? He said, yeah, let's go for a ride. Let's go get some lunch somewhere. So we took a ride, went to Buffalo Wild Wings, sat down. He orders this giant plate full of wings. And I had actually eaten before I even left my office, so I wasn't hungry. So we just sat and talked, and I'm looking at the astounding amount of wings he ordered, and he's just going through them. And, you know, I'm wondering if he's going to offer me one or not. And he gets to the last one. There's one left, and he pushes it aside and says, I'm finished. And, you know, you ask, is that what Jesus meant when he says, it's finished? That I've had enough, I'm full. You know, I'm hanging here on the cross with nails holding my hands and my feet to this tree, if you want to call it that. I've been beaten, scourged to the point where my back is just bleeding and raw. There's probably little skin left on it. I'm hanging here naked and humiliated before the watching world. All of my friends have deserted me in my moment of need. And you could easily hear him saying, I've had enough. I'm finished. But that's not what Jesus meant. He means more like the fact that after Mercer had finished those pile of wings with one left and says, I'm finished, then he looks at me and says, do you want to finish? You want to eat it? So I ate it. And now we could truly say, it is finished. The plate is finished. It doesn't matter if I'm still hungry or not, or if he was still hungry. It doesn't matter if we had 10 people there who were more hungry. The reality is, it is finished, and there's nothing more your appetite can bring to the table, because there's nothing more to be done. That's the kind of finished Jesus is talking about. It, not Jesus, is finished. So what is it exactly? And I want to suggest to you that there's at least three things that we see coming out in this passage that are finished, that have significant practical implications for the way we live in this life. especially as they relieve our anxiety, our stress, our despair. And there are these are the three things. The word of the Scriptures is finished or fulfilled. The word of Scripture is finished or fulfilled. The wrath of God is satisfied. The wrath of God is finished, you could say that. And finally, the work of righteousness is finished or fulfilled. The word of Scripture is finished. The wrath of God is finished. The work of righteousness is finished. So let's look at those and look at their practical application for us this morning. If you look how he starts this passage, he says in verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the Scriptures, I thirst. That's an interesting parenthetical remark that we find in this translation. It says, to fulfill the Scriptures. Now that it's finished, he says this, to fulfill the Scriptures. And then again, later on in this passage, we see him talking about John, bringing about the fact that these things happen to fulfill Scripture. There are things happening here to fulfill or to finish something about the nature of Scripture. And the other gospel writers will do this as well. John goes all throughout his book talking about how things happen specifically to fulfill Scripture. So why do they do this? Why is there so much emphasis on this? And there's emphasis for a couple of reasons. The first one is this. These references seek to show evidence that Jesus is in fact the long-awaited Messiah for whom God's people have been waiting. So it's very necessary that they would spend lots of time going back to show how Jesus and who he is and what he's done and the events, specifically how they unfold in his actual life, are fulfilling exactly what was being prophesied in the Old Testament, so that they can have great confidence and believe that Jesus is the one that they'd hoped to come, that they've been waiting for, that they've been longing for, who will finally bring redemption of them as a people. They needed to know that the Word of God is fulfilled, that the Scripture is finished, if you want to think of it that way. Secondly, they also needed to show, the apostles that is, in their writings, they needed to show that all that Jesus was enduring during that last week, when he's brought on trial, and he's humiliated, and he's scourged, and he's hung on a cross to die, is actually part of Scripture. They needed to know that, because they didn't expect that. You know, they had come traditionally to believe that when this Messiah comes, he's prophesied, by the way, to be a king and to sit on the throne of David and rule forever. And so they're expecting someone to come and throw off the Romans, to literally sit on this throne in Jerusalem and reign in this political kingdom on earth forever. That's what they're expecting. And for that to happen, the king can't die, because that would mean all their hopes are dashed and gone. So it's very, very important that when you see here John pointing back to the fact that these things that are happening on the cross with regard to his bones, with regard to him thirsty, with regard to him being pierced, well, they in fact are not out of the blue. They come from the Old Testament. They are fulfilling Scripture so that you will know and believe that this guy that supposedly seems to be defeated is in fact the Christ. He's the answer. He's the one. He's the one you've been longing for. So it's very necessary that the Word of God, the Word of Scripture, is finished, or tetelestai, fulfilled. Now, if you think about that, and of course the people that he's writing these words to, this fulfilled Scripture, well, they believed Scripture. So the connection is, if you believe Scripture, if you believe in Scripture, then you have to believe in Jesus as the Christ. That's the connection. Now, in our day and age, you know, I think we don't necessarily have the same starting point that many people in the first century Jewish world had. We don't necessarily come from a cultural perspective with the fact that we necessarily believe Scripture. We have to come to that place. You know, our culture would teach us instead that Scripture is written by man, it's full of all kinds of mistakes, we need to unpack it and figure out, well, what really happened and what's just myth and legend. You know, we have to throw out, of course, any of the miracles or prophecies, because that couldn't have happened, so therefore we have to take other things in there. So how do we figure out what Scripture is to be believed and what Scripture isn't? And a lot of people even come to trust in Christ who come with that perspective of Scripture. And I would say that if you believe Christ, you have to believe Scripture. Just as if you believe Scripture, you have to believe in Christ. If you believe in Christ, you have to believe in Scripture as being absolutely trustworthy and infallible. Why? Because that's what's being fulfilled. Why is there such a weightiness to the fulfillment of Scripture if it's not important? In fact, I was reading a sermon by Tim Keller on this idea of Scripture being fulfilled, and he talked about it in a way that I hadn't really thought about before, but made so much sense and was so powerful in the sense that Jesus believed Scripture so powerfully and strongly that it's almost, you could say, he ate it and breathed it. He literally infused it. If you cut him, he bled Scripture. When you found him in his most raw moments in his life, he's quoting Scripture. Now I want to ask you, when you find yourself in the rawest moments, when you are least able to mask yourself and control how you appear, what comes out when you think there's absolutely no need to cover up and control myself? You know, my kids are funny. When I'm not home, they talk one way. When I'm home, they talk another way. I mean, we do that. We're naturally people who do that. We tend to want to put our best face forward. That's what Facebook is, right? Who are you and who are your Facebook self? But in that rawest moments of who you are, you know, what comes out? And with Jesus, it's Scripture. So in his rawest moment, he's on the cross, been beaten to a pulp, literally a bloody pulp, and he's hanging there in the most humiliating of all circumstances. You know, it's realizing there is no hope of him escaping that cross. And the words that he says, "I thirst." Now, you think, well, what's the significance of that? The significance of that is a reference. John has it as an indirect reference, but other gospel writers show the more direct reference, a direct quotation from Psalm 22. He is bleeding Scripture. That's what's coming out. And this is what Keller pointed out that hit me so hard. He talked about all that Jesus was able to endure, suffering-wise, and all that Jesus was able to actually do, miracle-wise. And asked the question, why don't we as Christians do those things or be able to face suffering the same way Jesus does? And if I asked you that, often the answer is, well, he's the Son of God. Right? And he points out, you know what? If Jesus did it or suffered it, you have the ability to do it or suffer it too. And the reason I say that is because Jesus voluntarily set aside all of his ability to be in touch with the divine attributes of God. But this is what Paul means when he wrote to the Philippians. He says he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. He emptied himself. Now, what does that mean other than the fact that he chose to deny himself access to all the power that his Godhead would have otherwise privileged and allowed him? That means when he's doing miracles, he is doing it solely and strictly as a man like you or me. He's not drawing upon his divine power to do those miracles. In fact, what do the Jewish people, say about Jesus when he's doing miracles? They don't say he must be God. They say he must be from God, for no one could do the things that he does unless he is from God. See, they're not recognizing him as God at that moment. They're recognizing him as someone who's from God, someone who God is with. Anyone who is God is with is able to do those things. That just blew me away. You think about all that Jesus suffers. How can Jesus suffer as a man unless God is with him? And how does he know so confidently that God will do what he asks? Because he eats and breathes Scripture. He believes what the Word has to say. You think Jesus is familiar with all the Old Testament prophecy about himself? Absolutely. Absolutely. And so when he is battling Satan in the wilderness, for example, and Satan challenges him every front, what is his response? Not that, well, I am the Son of God and I have authority to tell you to go you know where. He doesn't do that. He quotes Scripture every single time. You know what he says to his apostles when they are amazed by all the things that he can do? He says, you can do greater things than these, and you will do greater things than these. How is he able to say that? Except for the fact that they're men, he's a man. And that's all he's relying upon at that moment in his ministry. Scripture must be fulfilled. It is something that is infallible. It is something that is trustworthy. It is something that tells us about our relationship with God. And as you eat and breathe it, and to begin to understand how close God is as a result of that, you begin to pray more in accord with the will of God. You begin to live in accord more with the will of God. And you find the power of God more at work in your life. I would say that's really practical. That's a very practical doctrine. The word is fulfilled. It is finished. It is trustworthy. It is powerful. Second, the wrath of God is satisfied. The wrath of God is satisfied. As you look at this passage, again, John goes on in great detail to talk about the fact that Jesus really was dead. He wants you to believe that. So in verse 31 through 37, that's what he's really doing. He says, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that might be taken away. That wasn't to be cruel. That was really to be actually merciful, because a crucifixion was a death by suffocation. Is really what it was. And sometimes it could take days and days for someone to suffocate until they finally lost strength to hold themselves up so that they could breathe. When they can no longer hold themselves up, their muscles give out, you know, they're totally relaxed, and it just suffocates them. It keeps the air from getting, enough air from getting through into their lungs. That's how they died. So to go break their legs prevents them from being to hold themselves up. So it was actually a mercy rather than something to be painful. Now, their Jews are asking because it's the day of preparation. They don't want them to still be on the cross on the Sabbath. So they're saying, let's make sure the job is done. Go break their legs so they'll die now. And they do that to the two prisoners next to Jesus. And when they come to Jesus, they look at him and it says, well, it really looks like he's already dead. I don't think we need to break his legs. And just to make sure, one of the soldiers, you know, pierces him in the side with a spear. And John reports blood and water came out. Now, I know lots of people have argued, what is the significance of the blood and water? And I'm not a scientist. I'm not a doctor. I don't know. But I will know this. Those soldiers, they were experienced at death. And it was enough for them to be absolutely certain to know that Jesus was, in fact, dead. And John is saying, look, I was there. I was an eyewitness. He really was dead. That's very important for you to understand. Now, why is that going to be so important for you to understand? Well, because in a few days, Jesus is going to be alive. So you have to know for sure that he was dead. Now, of course, we have to ask the question, well, what exactly is going on? Why did Jesus have to die in the first place? I mean, if we're expecting a king to sit on the throne, why does the king have to die? Well, because the wrath of God is the thing that stands in the way between anyone who belongs to God and actually experiencing God. There's this little thing called a debt they owe before the Lord. A debt that deserves death. I mean, this is why Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. This is why mankind has suffered under the curse ever since that time in history. Because there is this barrier that exists between man and his creator called his guilt. He's a sinner. He's guilty before God. He was created to be an image bearer. He has not been an image bearer. He deserves to forfeit his life. He has earned for himself the justice of God's wrath. So when Jesus went to the cross, what we see is the wrath of God is being satisfied. How do we know that's being satisfied? Well, because Jesus actually died, and then God raised him from the dead. as though to verify and to prove once again that yes, that wrath of God has been satisfied. It's been taken care of. Now, what kind of wrath was Jesus experiencing? Well, that's indicated by his simple statement, "I thirst." I thirst. If you've been around Cornerstone long enough, you've heard me talk about the significance of that statement. It is a reference coming out of Psalm 22 when it talks about, you know, how his mouth is dried up. He's literally burning up from the inside out. He's thirsting. Now, it's an interesting statement, and commentators will point out the fact that just as Isaiah prophesies himself, he's like a sheep before the people who slay him goes silently. Jesus is silent up until this point. He's never once heard issuing a complaint. Now, I have a hard time imagining myself going and not trying to defend myself, first of all, when I'm falsely accused. Secondly, when they tell me to go to be flogged, not crying out when those whips with things on the end of them, whether they're rocks or pieces of glass or shards of shell or something that's sharp, catching on my skin, being ripped and raked across, he doesn't cry out. In fact, it amazes the people there of how he doesn't cry out. In all of that pain and suffering, there's never a complaint of Jesus. So commentators would point out, if he is not willing to complain through all of that, then why on earth would he complain about being thirsty? There has to be more to just being physically thirsty going on. And as that Psalm 22 is on his lips, this is what Psalm 22 says. And we were quoting from it, by the way, in our liturgy this morning. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Skipping down to verse 14 in that passage, it says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. You know, I mean, this is a very clear picture of what Jesus was, in fact, experiencing. And all of this is triggered by the fact that his God has forsaken him. You think that's what made the suffering on the cross so unbearable. It wasn't that he got scourged. It wasn't that he got humiliated. It was the fact that God himself had abandoned him, had forsaken him, had deserted him. The well to which he had gone and drunk all his life was dry. And there was nothing there. There was nothing there. I want you to think about that well for just a minute. Jesus makes reference to a well in John. John reports the story that he has with a woman at the well in John chapter 4. You recall his words when he says to the woman, you know, if you had known who I am, you would have asked me for a drink, and I would have given you water that would have welled up to eternal life. I would have given you access, in other words, to God directly. And as you drink from that well, it will produce eternal life. It will yield eternal life. You will never, ever be thirsty again. What kind of thirst is he talking about? He's talking about the thirst, you could say, of contentment, of satisfaction, of fulfillment. And he talks about the woman too. You know, she's trying to figure out, okay, what is this guy really about? And he tells her, look, go, why don't you go get your husband? You know, she says, I don't have a husband. She says, oh, you're right, you don't have a husband. You've had five husbands. And the man that you have now is not your husband either. And what is Jesus saying? You think he's pointing out the fact that she has been drinking from a well that just hasn't satisfied. She's been looking for a man to be the thing that's going to fulfill her and satisfy her and answer that empty need that she had, and it just hasn't worked. It leaves her thirsty. He's saying, look, I want you to know that you don't have to go necessarily look to for this to be the thing that satisfies the longings of your soul that you feel. It's to be God, come drink of me, and I will fill that empty void in your heart. You will finally know what it means to be satisfied and content. the basis of all stress and anxiety will disappear. And Jesus knows that well. He's been drinking from that well his entire life. And now it's been cut off. And for the first time in his life, he's experiencing the displeasure, the anger, the wrath, the vengeance of God on his soul. And now you could say, I am finished. I have had enough. I can't endure anymore. Because what he was experiencing, of course, wasn't anything that he deserved. It was what we deserved. It was what we deserved. First Peter explains what's happening. He says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. That's what was happening. Paul says to the Corinthian church, he made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. That's what was happening, this idea that he is taking the wrath that you and I deserve upon his back and experiencing what we should have experienced. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, talks about this perhaps the most clearly in chapter 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's us. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This is talking about the results of him doing that. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. You know what this is saying? It's saying, look, Jesus experienced the wrath of God that was due to you and me. Which means when we go before God, there is no more wrath to be dished out. There is no more fear of being rejected by God. I was talking with someone this week, and they were talking about their personal experience and how there are moments when they don't bring things up. They don't talk to people because there's a fear of being rejected by people. Realizing that there's also a fear that if I don't live a certain way, I will be rejected by God. And I'm just wondering how many of you have practically experienced that. Your prayer life begins to dry up. Your time with people of the Word becomes less and less. Why? Because there's this fear that you're going to be rejected. Maybe you've been living in a way that you know you ought not to be living. Maybe you've been thinking things you shouldn't be thinking. Maybe you just feel like you haven't done enough. For whatever reason, you feel like you're not going to measure up. And if you come into contact with people, if people really know or see how you've been living, they will reject you. And you cast that upon God. I don't want to go to God in prayer. I haven't been very good this week. I haven't done what I should this week. God's going to reject me. And what this doctrine says, the wrath of God is satisfied. It says, you need never, ever fear that rejection. While subjectively you may feel the weight and guilt of your sin, the reality, the objective reality is that you will not be rejected because Jesus was. You need not thirst for God because Jesus did. The wrath of God is tetelestai. It is finished. It is satisfied. It's a practical doctrine. Third, the work of righteousness is tetelestai. It is finished. Jesus not only satisfied the wrath of God, but he fulfilled the work of salvation. That's the flip side of the equation. I want you to consider the words that Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 about the power of the gospel, verse 16. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. You see, this is the power of salvation. The power of salvation is the fact that the righteousness of God is revealed. You see, it's not only that we deserve to be put to death to satisfy justice, but that we owe to God a perfect righteousness. We've been created with a purpose, and that's to bring glory to God by reflecting His image and living in a way that He has told us to live. And it's not just that we've broken His commands. We've done the things we weren't supposed to do, but we haven't done the things we were supposed to do. We owe God the debt of His wrath, deserve the wrath, and we owe God the righteousness for which He created us. And this is the other side. The righteousness that we owe to God has also been the telestai. For what this is saying, the gospel for salvation to everyone who believes is first this: the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed in Christ, who is now credited to us. So that when God looks upon you, what He sees is the finished, righteous requirements of the law fully satisfied, because He sees Christ. That's why Paul said what he did to the church in Corinth. For he who knew no sin was made to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We might become the righteousness of God. So, how does that practically apply to us? How does that practically apply to us? Well, the first thing is that it should change your motivation for why you want to do good things, why you want to live in a way that is in accord with Scripture. Because our tendency is to live in such a way that wins God's approval. Are we not about that? Don't we tend to equate, well, God is going to love me more, or God is going to bless me more, if I've been a good person? And so we have great confidence in our prayers when we go to Him when we feel like we've had a pretty good week. And we have very little confidence when we go to Him when we've had a kind of a bad week. In fact, we might not go to Him at all because we don't have any confidence. All because we tend to look at our works as the thing that bring us access to God. As though our works, our righteousness, is what's finally going to win us a presence before the Lord. And what this says is, don't you know that those righteous requirements of the law are to telestai? They're finished, they're fulfilled, they're satisfied, they're complete. In fact, it is a slap in the face to God for you to try to add something to what He's already done. I want you to think about it like that. When we approach God with the fact that, oh, He's going to accept me more because I've been a really good person this week, we're actually denying the righteousness that God has provided. I heard a commentator say one time, it would be like by like Michelangelo delivering you this great piece of art and saying, here, you know, I'm finished, and you saying, I think I'll do a little touch-up, and adding to it. You know, what are you going to do with your touch-up? Are you adding to it? No, you're taking away from it. You're actually impugning it. You're actually insulting the Lord. But that's the way we tend to operate. So instead of going to the Lord with our good works so that God will love us more, now we go with three different motivations. One, it is now in gratitude for what He's done for me. It is now in love, for it is the way we love the God who loves us. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. It's not if you want to be accepted by me, you will keep my commands. It's if you love me. If you want to know how to love me, keep my commands. That's a motivation. God loves us, and so we love Him in response. How can we show Him that love? By keeping His commands. It is now our very nature. As the Holy Spirit has removed our hearts of stone and given us hearts of flesh. By the way, do you know why He did that? The idea of stone and flesh, it's a reference to the writing of God's law. When God first wrote His law, He wrote them on stone tablets. That's what Moses brought down to the people to give them. This is how you are to live. These law, this law, which is written on stone tablets. Well, writing law on stone tablets was always something they could try to externally do with their behavior, but it could never actually internally change them. And the whole Old Testament is the story about that reality. It couldn't change them. The law itself on stone was powerless to really transform a person who is a sinner by nature. So Jeremiah, when he says he takes out your hearts of stone and replaces them with a heart of flesh, what he's saying, I'm going to write that law on the tablet of your heart, where it's going to affect your inside, who you are, your very nature. So why do we seek to keep the law? It's not so that God will love us more or finally accept us or listen to our prayers. It's because we are grateful that He has fully satisfied all that's required of Him. It's because we love Him and we want to show Him that love. And it's because it's our new nature. It is our new nature to live in a way that pleases God. Who are we to deny our nature? You see, the words, "it is finished," are very practical words. They're practical words. It means the Word of God is fulfilled. It means we can trust the Word and eat and breathe it and trust its infallibility and its power. The wrath of God is satisfied. We need have no fear of being rejected by God. No matter how guilty you actually are this week or this morning or this day. And it means you are not under obligation to win God's approval. So stop trying to do that. I'm telling you, when you live that way, when that's your motivation, here's what's going to happen. You're going to have a very roller coaster ride in your relationship with the Lord, just like the Old Testament just puts on display. When they felt bad and they were suffering and being oppressed, they would cry out to God. They would start cleaning up their lives and God, you know, to get in their minds thinking for God to come and visit them. And He would. And then as soon as they felt comfortable again and they didn't feel guilty again and things were going well, they forgot God. They didn't need God. You see, that's what happened when you think that I have got to live in such a way to get God's approval. When you feel like you have it, you're not interested in living a certain way. But when you understand that it's accomplished, it's fulfilled, it's tetelestai, then you're free to actually live a life pleasing to the Lord. It is finished. The most powerful words that Jesus spoke, the ones that make all the other ones He spoke effectual. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for Jesus Christ doing all that was necessary so that the words could be uttered, "It is finished." Would you help us to absorb that? Lord, if there is someone here this morning who has not put their faith in You, Lord, I pray that these words would sink in. The joy of what it means to believe in You would penetrate deeply through, that he would know the reality that it is finished. He can stop searching. He can let go of his anxiety and his stress for all the other things to be undone or unfinished in his life. For the only thing that ultimately matters has been finished. Help us to walk in that reality. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.